If you'd like to open your Bibles at probably 1 Samuel 1, it will be the place for us to start. We always need to listen when our children say things, Gordon. I was just struck that James wasn't quite wrong. 1 Sam. It's 1 Samuel. Oh, he may well have. You never know which way they take them. But I just, as ever, so blessed by our children. And sadly, the Sollers are also away this weekend, and I was hoping we would have had our own Hannah with us as we came to this particular passage. But let's pray now as we come before the Word of God. Father, this is your Word. We are your people. We bow in our hearts and our minds to you now. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would grant us understanding, that you would speak into our lives, Lord, wherever we're at. And each one of us is at a very different place in terms of our walk with you, in terms of our health, in terms of our day-to-day relationships and needs. But I thank you, Father God, as Gordon has sung with the children this morning so purposefully and so meaningfully, Lord. We have a God who is above and beyond all our needs and is capable to meet with each one of us this morning in a very personal way. And I just pray that that would be our encouragement this morning as we come before this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first Sunday series, we're looking at men and women used by God. And the idea is that we have an opportunity to study and reflect on some of the vast array of very different people in very different circumstances that have been used by God. So far, we've looked at Eve, the mother of all living. Then we looked at the disciples in an overall sense, common men, but an uncommon calling. We looked at Sarah, hoping against hope. And then we looked at Peter, used by God, despite himself. Then we had Rahab, a life redeemed, and Ruth, love and loyalty. Now, what we as a session often do as well is, if there's a need to insert a message, we do it on a first Sunday, and it doesn't throw our whole teaching program out, because from time to time there's a need to speak on a specific topic or subject. And so we use first Sundays to do that. So we've lost something of our alternate male-female in this, but guys, we will in due course get around to looking at the rest of the disciples. But this morning, we're going to look at Hannah, a portrait of grace. That's what her name means. Hannah means grace. And it's surely a fitting designation, because she's a woman whose life was crowned with grace and who became a living emblem of grace, particularly the grace of motherhood. And a study of her life reveals the classic profile of a godly mother. And you know, as I thought about that, I just wonder how many of us, like young Timothy, not the Timothy who's being baptized this afternoon, I hope Timothy's influenced in the same way, but how many of us look back and see the hands of a godly mother in our lives? You know, I remember in Africa phoning my mother and being very, very angry and telling her. And you know, she just hung in there. And she said, "Jim, you're angry with God. You don't like God. You hate God." She said, but know this, God loves you." And you know, it was her perseverance and her prayer that brought me to the point where my very first funeral service was that of my mother. And it was in the little church that we all grew up in. A godly mother can have such an impact. And I want to encourage the godly mothers amongst you, and I know we have many of you, who look at your children sometimes and you think, "What is going on, Lord? I pray and I pray and I pray, and I just want to say, hang in there." I got to 36 years of age and around the world a couple of times before God eventually removed the scales from my eyes. Now, Hannah and Elkanah, her husband, are somewhat obscure in many respects, and they come from a remote part of Israel. Unlike a lot of the other ladies that we've looked at thus far, they're not part of the genealogy of Christ in that line. But his genealogy is indeed given And it shows that he descended from Levi via Kohath. And we see a family that traveled faithfully up to Shiloh each year, and possibly more than once a year, to the tabernacle to worship and to offer a sacrifice. These little things shouldn't be missed. The habit of worship is something that's very, very important. And I think in Hannah's life, it is something that led to her being the woman that she was. This regular worship of God. But central to Hannah's life was what we can only describe as a holy ambition. She longed to be a mother. And surely even today, I'm probably going to get into trouble for saying this, but even today, surely God's highest calling for any woman, despite all the pain, but including all the joy, is perhaps motherhood and the responsibility that comes with it. One cannot question the selfless nature of Hannah's longing, as she so readily pledges there in chapter 1 to give her unconceived son to God. Give me a child, Lord, that I might give him to you. People often comment when we ask questions for the dedication of the baptism of children, because we ask parents that if God calls this child from them or takes this child from them, they will stay their anger against God. And people have said, Jim, they're terrible, terrible, sobering words to ask parents to make. But they are necessary to make. And here we see the realization of that in Hannah. She was going to keep the child, wean the child, and then as a young toddler, she was going to give him to God. Now, this is not to suggest for a minute that being a mother is the only role for a woman, but is one of the most natural in the order of things. Science is playing games, and I wouldn't be surprised one day they can do implants in men or whatever. They can do what they like. The natural order of things is for the ladies amongst us to bear children. That's their exclusive right, and it's theirs alone. But Scripture clearly recognizes that it is equally God's will for some women to remain single. And singleness in that sense is a gift of God. 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9. He has also ordained that some shall remain childless. Psalm 127 and 3. And a woman is by no means required to be a wife or a mother before she can be used by God. We see the example of Miriam, Moses' sister, and we see the example of Deborah, who was a judge of Israel. Just a couple of examples of women used mightily by God, apart from marriage or parenthood. Now, Deborah was married, but her role of renown had nothing to do with her being a wife and nothing to do with her being a mother. It was Deborah in her place, called and enabled by God. Now, we've only recently finished our studies in Genesis, looking at the patriarchs, and it's hard to miss the similarities between Sarah and Hannah as you look at that first chapter of 1 Samuel. Both struggling with the stresses of their husbands' polygamous relationships. Joe MacArthur's a bit harsh here. He refers to them as bigamous. But I'm not sure that actually was the case, because it certainly wasn't illegal by the law of the land. When we refer to bigamy, we refer of an illegal marriage, a marriage that has taken place outside of the law. But it was certainly polygamous. And that caused all sorts of problems. We've seen it the whole way through Genesis. And again, we see it here. The competitive spirit between the wives with regard to the favor of their husbands that often was viewed in terms of fertility and childbirth. And both sought God and had experienced blessing. That's Sarah and Hannah. They had experienced blessing beyond anything they could have imagined. And for Hannah in particular, her son, Samuel, would be the last of the judges. He would be a great man in Israel. He would be a priest of God. And with both women, we see an amazing faith worked out in the most difficult of circumstances. Do you know, that's where faith really is purified, often in the hard place of pain and of suffering. And the root of Hannah's graciousness, I would suggest, can probably be found in the three great loves of Hannah's life. So let's begin by just looking at the first of these, the love for her husband. Let me just make clear a point here with regard to having more than one wife, because some people have asked me of this recently. Is it biblical? Is it proper before God? Well, the fact that it's in the Bible means it might appear to be biblical, but it's not biblical in the sense it's not commanded by God. You know, because something appears in Scripture, it does not mean it's something that God approves of. That's one of the wonderful things about our Bible. It records the facts as they are. But the fact that it's recorded in there doesn't mean that it's something that God is okay with. We have the adultery of David, and that does not condone adultery in any way, shape, or form. So the Bible shows us all these things as they are, so we shouldn't get confused. Polygamous relationships are not part of God's plan. And if you want to get to the simple truth of that, you simply go back to creation. God intended a one man and a one woman relationship where the two will become one. And if you make that three, it is impossible to become one. I mean, that's simply a physical fact. It doesn't work. But the other thing is, if God thought that man needed two helpmeets, he would have created two for him. But he didn't. And those of us who are married will know that one good woman is more than enough for any man. We say that a man cannot serve two masters, and I would add to that that man cannot serve two wives. No siree. There's a level of intimacy in a marriage relationship that can only be soured and demeaned when another partner in any sort, shape or form is brought into that. And we see here then, what we see here, when we go back to Genesis with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. In this relationship, it would appear that whilst Peninnah bore children, Elkanah loved Hannah. And you will always have this tension. You know, as a parent, you will endeavor not to have favor amongst your children. You have a responsibility not to show favor amongst your children, I believe. And just because the Bible shows favor, that doesn't mean that you should be favoring one child over another. We're back to there again, okay? But when you've one wife, she is the attention of your favor. But when you've two women, there is bound to be an element of favor. And that's another reason I think we can forget about that being God's part of his plan and modus operandi for us. But it would appear that Hannah was the first wife. She's named first. And that leaves open the suggestion that her husband took the second wife because Hannah was actually barren. And we need to understand here something of the importance of children in the Old Testament community and society. It carries through to the New Testament. And indeed, until a few generations ago, the importance of a son in many respects was still important today. This whole idea of succession. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 4 following, we get an indication of how love expressed itself despite the relational difficulties and tensions between the wives. Chapter 1, verse 4. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. and her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is it your heart is sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Wonderful words of tenderness from her husband. But you get the situation here. Now, again, I always struggle sometimes when you get these double portions and these blessing one more than the other. Because I'm not convinced it's what God wants us to be doing. But there's an interesting thought behind this double portion. Because the thought is that Hannah was in some way shamed because she was a childless woman. And that would have a public aspect to it. That would be a shame that she would carry in public. And some commentators, I think, reasonably think that by her husband, because this would have been a very public service, but by her husband giving her that double portion, he was honoring her in public when others would have looked at her with shame. But those words from verse 8, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart so sad?" These are the words of a man who is concerned for her well-being. He's concerned for her well-being emotionally. He's concerned for her well-being physically. And he's concerned, I'm sure, for her well-being spiritually. Why is her heart sad? "Am I not more to you than 10 sons? A woman who has no sons." And the husband said, "I want to be." This isn't vanity on his part. He's saying, it's my love for you is worth more than 10 sons. But then secondly, and this probably has priority over the other one, Hannah's love for God. Hannah was a woman who loved God through the hard times and through the good times. From her pleading prayer in chapter 1, just cast your eyes over that prayer in chapter 1. And then come forward to our reading that we had in chapter 2, her worshiping prayer. Because that is a beautiful contrast. And that's a beautiful contrast for us to take and apply in our lives. When we are in the hard place, that pleading prayer of God. But so often we forget the worshiping prayer that should follow when God answers us. Her prayer here is the climax of her worship upon the dedication of young Samuel to God, which is recorded in that first chapter. And what is here called a prayer, as we come to chapter 2, is actually a song or a psalm. Most translations set the passages like these in verse as a poem and would be printed as such. And it brings together thoughts and feelings about God. Indeed, it's often said that the best way to understand one of these is to put it to music or to put it to a tune, which is why we're often encouraged to do something we don't do enough of, which is actually sing psalms. Because it's the singing of it that brings together the acknowledgement of it in your heart to the expression of it through your mouth and through your physical body as you worship God. And the form of the psalm in this text reflects a later time, it's interesting to note, because verse 10 makes it clear that this is a royal psalm belonging to a later period, because of course it will be Samuel himself who will anoint the kings of Israel in the first instance. But it matches the mood and circumstances of Hannah on this occasion, and it isn't difficult to imagine her. Imagine her position, barren for so long, but now she can sing, "Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble." Another great similarity. Can anybody think of another similarity of this song as we get into the one in chapter 2? Another, indeed, Mary's song. Very, very similar in many ways in terms of how it functions. And you see that in Luke 1, 46 through 55. Both share many of the same themes. One of the things that I love about the nation of Israel is the way they put their theology into psalms. And they sing them. Everything that people believed about, or everything that people experienced of God, good and bad, they sang in their worship. And you see, because what you're doing there is you're taking a living relationship with God, and God then takes that living relationship through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's written down for us as Scripture and the Word of God. Many church historians feel that Methodism got its theology more from Charles Wesley's hymns than from John Wesley's sermons and his great books of theology. Indeed, today, I would imagine that it is the hymn writer that is more remembered and more of an impact and more powerful than indeed was the preacher. We still sing Wesley's hymns today. We love Wesley's hymns today because, again, Wesley's hymns are written relationships with God. They're not all fluffy and airy-fairy. They're about a relationship with God. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Wonderful, wonderful hymns. And that's what Hannah's doing here. Hannah's psalm highlights most of Israel's basic themes of worship. She celebrates the fact that God is powerful, that God is holy, that God silences his people's critics, that God reverses fortunes, that God provides for his people, and God deals with his adversaries and exalts the king in verse 10. And then thirdly, we note Hannah's love for her home and for her family. A final characteristic of Hannah was she was a devoted mother and indeed a devoted wife. In chapter 2:21, we have a telling statement with regard to how the hand of God is involved in birth. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the young man Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. See, she gave that young first son away unconditionally. There wasn't, "Lord, replace him and I'd gladly give him to you." She gave Samuel away unconditionally. And she was to be on to go on and be blessed with 3 sons and 2 daughters. Here we see a woman who was barren, yet faithful to God, beyond anything most of us could comprehend. And she finds blessing beyond measure. But from the beginning of her story to the end, we find a woman who loved God, her husband, and her home. Does that sound a little bit old-fashioned? In the world in which we live, where relationships are supposed to be this whole thing of individuals coming together in a partnership of that sort. Being a full-time mum, you ever tried telling your careers teacher that you want to be a full-time mum? You get some strange reactions. To even talk about being a full-time mother, in terms of many of the feminist movements today, would be almost tantamount to child abuse. You cannot possibly expect a child to be a full-time mother. in terms of their occupation and what they want to be looking forward to. This is not a one-size-fits-all thing. Let me make that very, very clear to you. My mother was a young widow and had no choice but to work. And the financial pressures put on many young couples today can effectively demand that both work if they're to get a home and provide for their children. But I want to ask, is it right that society effectively devalues the often sacrificial decision of a mother to raise her own children? Without wishing to be controversial, let me ask you a few other questions in relation to this that you might ponder with regard to the disintegration of the family that is happening all around us at an alarming rate. Is it really the responsibility of the government to provide childcare simply so that both parents can work? Often when both have very, very well-paid jobs. Is it fair to put small business owners under imposed paternity leave legislation when having a child is actually a very personal decision? Is it right that we have a boomerang generation coming back home after university, and that parents turn to the government and expect them to house their adult offspring? They've done their bit as parents. They got them to uni. They're out there now. No longer my responsibility. And at the other end of the age range, is it right that we farm out our parents into government care? Because we really don't need the inconvenience of looking after them. I remember my grandfather dying in the house we lived in. It was the norm to bring our aging parents. Now, don't get me wrong, it's, you know, there's lots of situations that are different. This isn't a one-size-fits-all by any means. And indeed, a lot of people are living longer and need specialist medical care. I'm not talking about that. I'm just worried about the way society is moving mentally, that we're becoming detached from the relationship of the family. You know the old saying that blood is thicker than water? And this fact that our family means something. They say a dog is not just for Christmas. But do we need to start realizing that family is for life? Up and down the age range. Do you know, here's a shocking truth, but a wonderful truth. You can pick and choose your friends, but you can't pick and choose your blood. So you got to deal with it. That's the truth. And God at his heart has given us family. That's the relationship that he built upon. The family unit. Now, as I've said, there will always be cases of needing to give help and support. And indeed, I think when you look at the biblical model, you will see that. But much today is becoming universal in terms of expectation and indeed demand. So in summary, what are we to say? Hannah's song and testimony is a reminder of the believer, that's you, and our need to come into God's presence with praise, with expectation, and to celebrate how God deals with people in all sorts of situations. All who feel weak and helpless this morning, where it seems that the strong get stronger, we can find hope in the truth that God has a history of reversing circumstances that often appear irreversible. It is in moments of worship that we are lifted high enough to see the final triumph of the people of God, even in the midst of difficulty and discouraging circumstances. I read one youth pastor was trying to explain this, and it's the idea of being on a trampoline. And you know, you're down here and you're below the ledge and everything's looking bad. But when you worship and you hit the trampoline, it lifts you up above all the pain and all the mire that may be around your daily life. And it lets you see a little bit of the glory of God. And so encourages your heart. Just go back with me, if you would, to the opening verse. I just want to highlight two verbs as I close. Do you see how Hannah's prayer went? My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. Do you see what's happening there? Two words, two very similar words. In fact, they're very hard to say differently. But they mean different things. And they're woven together. You see, my heart exalts the Lord. My heart praises the Lord. My heart lifts God up. And then as a consequence of that, she can say, my strength is exalted. My strength is taken, literally, to another level. So as she, as you, as I exalt the Lord, as we lift him up in praise and worship, so we in ourselves, in terms of our strength, are exalted. And I challenge you. There's some nights, and I pray whether it was sinful or not, but I get stuck on YouTube with worship songs. I go to check. I go with good intent. I go to check one night for a Sunday morning or for something, and boy, I just end up there for hours. Lost in worship, wonder, and praise. And you know, I cannot go to bed in a bad mood. I cannot go to bed miffed about anything when I have sat saturating myself in the worship of God for any length of time. And I just want to encourage you today. Often when we're down, we say we don't feel like worshiping God. Well, let me tell you, that's only going to make the whole situation worse. Try it. Don't take my word for it. Try it. Worship God. Exalt him. And you will be exalted. Do you know, martyrs of the church have been doing this for years. The tradition in the Church of England when they burnt them was they sang as they set fire to them. Do you see? I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. They're going to burn them to death. So what do? We're going to sing to God. What they do is they sing, they are lifted up. As they lift God up, they are lifted up. So the flames, like the mouth of those lions that the children sang about, are stayed. Let's pray. Father God, we exalt you. Oh, help us to understand how to do that effectively. This wonderful woman of grace, this wonderful example to us today, Lord. Help us to praise you. Help us to lift you up. Help our hearts to overflow with the blessings that we have been given, Lord. And then, Father, in that, exalt us in lifting us up, in making us stronger, Lord. That our strength is in you. Lord, help us to understand that. We do not rest in the strength of the world. We do not rest in the strength of each other. We rest in the strength of the living God. Oh, Father, help us to take that truth on board and help us to live it day by day through the bad times and the good. And to you be the glory and the honor.